Could you open your scriptures, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew? And let's take a look this evening at chapter 5. Now, you might recall in chapter 4 that we had last week that Jesus underwent a triple temptation from the devil. And the interesting thing that we noticed was that Jesus refuted Satan by the word of God. It was quick, it was to the point, it was like a sword that was just thrust into the enemy. The sword is the word of God. Now, at that point, Jesus began his public ministry in Capernaum, and we notice in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he called his disciples, and he did a number of things. Verse 23, we saw it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So in other words, his power was shown in just a very remarkable way. So we saw just a tiny glimpse, as it were, of the power of Jesus there at the last chapter, the last part of chapter 4 that we had last week. And now we're going to hear Jesus speaking, really, for the first time. So this section here, chapters 5 of Matthew, and also chapter 6 of Matthew, and also chapter 7 of Matthew, is referred to, these three chapters, as really the Sermon on the Mount. And the principles, really, and the rule of the kingdom are given. So I think it should be a very interesting chapter. When most people think of the Sermon on the Mount, they think of the Beatitudes. And it's true that the Beatitudes are a part of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's just the beginning part. Jesus had many other things to say than just the words that are contained in the Beatitudes. But since the Lord starts at that spot, of course, we will too. So therefore, we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and so forth. Now, first of all, you have to link up chapter 4 with chapter 5. There's a power dimension that the people see. This man is under God's heavy anointing. In fact, this is the Son of God, God himself really manifest in the flesh. Although, again, remember that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. God the Son emptied himself of his divinity, and when he became man, he was just as much true man as he was true God. But in his earthly walk, he did the miracles that he did by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So we want to keep that in mind. In other words, Jesus had no advantage over us. Jesus had no advantage over us. He was totally yielded to the Holy Spirit, the perfect man. So at any rate, it says in verse 1, "Seeing the multitudes came," you see, because they saw the power. And then because he was just surrounded by people, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. Now, therefore, the words that we're going to have here are not given to the multitude, but rather they're given to the disciples, the one that will not come out just kind of for a word here or there to see the power manifestation, those who will, as it were, kind of follow him on a pretty regular basis and try to find out more about the Lord, those that are continual and consistent and persistent. So this is given to the smaller group, not to the larger group. So he opened his mouth, verse 2, and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, first of all, remember that it does not say, "Blessed are the poor." It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." there's a wise use of temporal riches. And we know from 3 John, verse 2, I believe it is, and I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, also, too, we find in reality that the poor are not really blessed. Sometimes there's much evil in the heart of the poor, and they spend their time conniving how they're going to get money away from the rich, and so forth. But the Lord isn't talking about that area at all. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, seems to me that poverty of spirit is a sign of having been in the presence of God. See, when you somehow or other, through some experience in your life, you've come into the presence of God, there's a humbling effect that it has on the individual. And you aren't your cocky old self if that was your condition beforehand. You're brought low. You see reality a little more closely in that you realize who God is and you realize who you are. And there's a poverty of spirit in the sense that you know what reality is. You know the difference between yourself and God. Now, there are vast portions of the earth today that don't comprehend that at all. If they did, they wouldn't curse and swear and use the name of the Lord in vain the way they do and so forth. They haven't quite come to the realization of who they are and who God is. Now, this can come in many ways. It can come by divine revelation. It can come by an experience. It can come by prayer. But nevertheless, it's something that probably goes through all strata of society. Sometimes you'll find people that are very, there are great names upon the face of the earth, and yet they have a poverty of spirit. They're very humble in their carriage, in their bearing, and they have a heart that's very much attuned to the sickness and the suffering and the agony of their fellow human beings. It can also be found in the lower echelons of society. It's just where the spirit breathes, and there's a recognition, really, of who God is. Now, the problem is that unless you come to this type of a realization, there can be an arrogance or a pride in your life that's not good. Let me show you something. For example, go back to Isaiah chapter 6, would you please? Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah had an experience that was rather interesting. And let's look at this for a minute. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 1. Isaiah had a vision here, and the vision had a very profound effect on Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, now Isaiah's back in the Old Testament. Remember, after the Psalms and so forth, we have then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the major prophets. So here in Isaiah 6, 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. So notice by the fact he says, I saw, means he had a vision. He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Must have been an awe-inspiring sight. And then he says, in verse 2, he says, above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 3, he says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so there's a reaction at seeing this particular vision. And then the reaction of Isaiah was, in verse 5, he says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So in other words, he saw who God was, and the reaction that he had was, woe is me, woe is me. And this reaction is kind of a continual pattern that we see through scriptures. Just to give you another one. Go a little further back in the Old Testament. Go to the end of Job. Remember, Job was one who was tested to quite a degree. And Job, let's take a look at the last chapter, which would be Job chapter 42. This is right before the book of Psalms. So find Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, and then go back just to the page that is before the first Psalm, and you'll have Job 42. Now, in Job chapter 42, we have kind of a conclusion of something that was building up for a long, long time. Now, Job was continually, for those of you that have read the book, protesting his innocence. And he was saying, you know, I'm a good man. You know, I've done this and I've done that. And what's wrong? And so on and so forth. Well, then finally, he saw the Lord. He had the same experience that Isaiah did. And so we see in Job chapter 42 and verse 5, now let's take a look at that for a minute. And in Job chapter 42, verse 5, it says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And there's that same reaction now that Isaiah had. And he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, he didn't protest anymore his sinlessness before the Lord, because he saw who the Lord was, and he saw who he was. And also, Peter once saw the power of the Lord, and then the reaction that Peter in the New Testament had, he says, oh Lord, he says, depart from me. He says, I'm a sinful man. When we see the Lord in one way or another, when there's a deep knowledge of who the Lord is, there's a resultant poverty of spirit that we have. We lose our cockiness. We're brought to the position of creature in the face of the Creator. Now, what Jesus begins by saying is that those who are spiritual enough in their walk down here that have had this experience indeed are blessed or are happy. So it's a little different than we would expect a king of this earth to speak. You know, they may say, blessed is the person that has the IQ, blessed is the person that has status, blessed is the person that has $1 million in his back pocket or whatever. But you see, the Lord begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. They've come to the knowledge of who they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then there's kind of a reaction that sets in that we've already seen in a certain sense. And the reaction is kind of a mourning. Oh, you know, who I really am. See, if the Lord could show us with a magnifying glass that he has in heaven, you know, who we really are, you know, in the flesh anyway, in the natural state with all our defects and problems that we have, you know, it would tear us to pieces. You know, we couldn't stand to really see who we are. Now, we know that by grace we have been saved, and therefore because we in the New Testament have been washed by the blood of Jesus, we are the righteousness of God because of what Jesus did for us and by the fact that we have accepted Jesus into our lives and have made him the Lord of our lives. But on the other hand, if we were just to kind of nakedly look at ourselves, let's say before our new birth experience, as it were, the reaction would be, you say, oh, this is me. And so then he continues and he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this mourning, I think, is a relationship with what he just got saying about the poverty of spirit. And then also there's a reaction as far as the exterior goes. Interiorly we may mourn, we may know who we are, but then exteriorly there's a softness about us that may not have been characteristic of us before we came to really know the Lord. And in verse 5 he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek. Can you ever imagine any ruler that ever lived saying, blessed are the meek? Imagine Julius Caesar ever saying that, or Napoleon, or any of these great names on the face of the earth. And yet Jesus has principles in his kingdom that are totally at odds with the principles of all worldly kingdoms that have ever existed. He says, blessed are the meek. Now, then he says, in verse 6, he says, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, he says, there are some people around who hunger and thirst within themselves for more of God. They hunger and thirst for more of God's reign and God's life upon this earth. And so he says, blessed are you, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, then we continue in verse 7. And in verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the king that we see speaking, and his kingdom is not of this world. It's something that's totally different. The principles are different, and the principles are something that stem from within. See, Jesus stood before Pilate, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. What's Jesus' kingdom like? It's what we're reading here, something totally different than the principles upon which the Roman Empire was built and founded. He is, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, what really is implied here is that those who would want to be members of the Lord's kingdom should possess all these things. See, you should possess all these things. And so therefore, as you move in this direction of being merciful, of being pure in heart, of being poor in spirit and so forth, in these other areas that Jesus has already touched, we find kind of as a shocker, verse 10, something that totally is unexpected. So in other words, after his followers in this kingdom have been this way, then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, we read these words, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, the verse here, see, is almost the world's reaction to what you are, which is to be very different than they are. See, if you belong to a certain type of a kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, but you're not in that kingdom, and you're in a different type of a ball game, you might say, there's not going to be an acceptance. Rather, there's going to be persecution. See, so this is the reaction. So the first reaction we get there is in verse 10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Now, you see, Jesus practiced what he preached. Jesus lived the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus gave those Beatitudes, he was in a certain sense describing himself. And yet, what was the end of Jesus? They killed him. God raised him from the dead, but they killed him. Now, insofar as a person is a true follower of Christ, the reaction of the world to your life is going to be one of persecution. Why? Because you're a threat to them. You're a threat to them. See, you speak of heaven and hell, and they're thinking only of the present. You speak of things that are forbidden, and by the fact that your life does not commit these things, or perhaps you may even speak out against it, that removes some of the enjoyment that they would have in these things, and they hate you for it. This is a normal reaction of the world. You see, people hate a true Christian for the simple reason that they become convicted. Another way, you see, when we are followers of the Lord and of his kingdom that is very much different than the world's values, the world's standards, and we stand out more and more in the second half of the 20th century like a sore thumb with the language, the attitudes. You see, the world thinks as what you see on television. And yet most Christians that I know that are truly following the Lord, they can't stand much to watch television because it doesn't witness with them. It's, yeah, their ideas, the talk, the situations, everything doesn't witness. We don't belong here. We are in the world and yet not of the world. We don't fit in. You see? Now, a further piece of conviction that falls upon the head of the unbeliever is that the Christian who follows the principles of the kingdom, as Jesus set out here, is one who will have the gall and the audacity to say that there is only one way to heaven, and that's by Jesus. There's only one way. Now, you see, this is not tolerated on the intellectual universities in the nation. You know, the whole concept of the university system is to be broad-minded. And when you say there's only one way, that cuts them to the quick. And you say there's only one way towards righteousness with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but through me. I had a very brilliant college student who was telling me that he was getting more and more involved in Eastern religion. I made the comment to him, well, I said, I knew the boy. I used to be his counselor. And I said, Jim, I said, it's going to get you nowhere. I said, there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. And he said, that's pride. He says, I hate that. I can't stand you saying that. See, he had already graduated. And he didn't have to speak with a certain amount of respect to me. He came back afterwards. But he just flared up like a volcano. Okay, now what happened? You see, he was pricked to the heart by that convicting power of the Holy Spirit. There's only one way to the Father, and that's by Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if you walk as a Christian and you live as a Christian, this convicts the world. And so therefore, the words that Jesus has here are very logical. It's very logical. So he says here again in verse 10, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, and so forth. Now remember, we convict the world, but on the other hand, we want to avoid being a kooky Christian too. Mm-hmm. See, there's a degree in this. Sometimes Christians, or so-called Christians, are persecuted, and they're persecuted not because they're truly following the Lord, they're just kooky people. And watch what the Lord says. You know, he says in verse 11, and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. In other words, don't have yourself persecuted because of some idiotic thing that you're doing. No, for the Lord's sake, that's okay. But on the other hand, have that wisdom that the Lord would have for your life. And so he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Praise the name of the Lord. Now if you said, well, I've been a Christian all my life, and I've never received any persecution from anybody. Well, if this is the case, maybe you might ask yourself, or I might ask myself, how strong has been my witness? See, Jesus spoke the truth, but in speaking the truth, he offended people, and it cost him his life. John the Baptist spoke the truth, and it offended people, and it cost him his life. There were hundreds upon hundreds of thousands, even millions of martyrs in the second and third centuries. Cost them their lives. What kind of Christians are we? Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have persecution. In the world, you're going to have persecution. Expect it. Now, so granted that he's talking about his kingdom and the people that would be in his kingdom, then the Lord talks about the individual here, and he has, after the Beatitudes have been finished now, there's a group of little sayings here that are called the similitudes. A similitude is like. So he starts out by saying, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, he says, you're like salt. He says, you, that is you, my followers, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of man. So he says you're to be the salt of the earth. Now salt is a very interesting little substance, and Jesus was so wise as he used that. Now salt was a preservative. See, salt was a preservative, among other things. And so they didn't have in those days refrigeration as we do. And therefore there would be a surface bacteria on meat and so forth, and they would pack it in salt so that the bacteria would be kept at a lower count. And he says, you should be like salt. You should be a preservative. You see, in other words, the presence of the Christian keeps God's wrath, as it were, from the world. And in fact, you might say the presence of the Christian, the true Christian, keeps the rottenness of the world at bay. And so therefore, if you look around you and you say, the city that I live in is rotten, well, what are you saying? You're condemning the Christians there. You're condemning yourself. Because you see, the Christians are the salt of the earth. They preserve it. And so therefore, if there's more and more and more and more corruption coming in, it's an indictment against the Christian community. Because Jesus said, we're to be salt. See, we're to be salt. Our influence isn't strong as it should be. If you find these countries around the world that have fallen to communism, you will find that the witness of the gospel there is weak, is very, very weak. Now, in addition to salt being a preservative, it also is something that makes men thirsty. Mm-hmm. Take salt and you get thirsty. Did you ever think of that? In other words, because people see us in the way that we talk, the way we speak, the way we live, they should somehow say, I don't know you, but I want what you have. If Jesus makes you to be this way, I want Jesus. In other words, because of who we are, there's a thirst. You see? Praise the name of the Lord. Praise God. Now, he used an example here that people were very familiar with. We are up here in Oregon, too, really, with salt. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt lose its savor, with what shall it be salted? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. If you have a path that you want from the house to the garage, and you see that there's too much grass growing up along there, what do? You can get some salt and you can put it on the ground, and then you find that it chokes the life that's there, and it's just trampled upon. So he says, either you be what you should be, that preserving factor, something that makes men thirsty and draws them to the Lord, he says, or really, you're good for nothing. It's almost like was said in the book of Revelation, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Those are terrible words, and yet they're right found in the very Word of God in Revelation chapter 3, spoken to the church at Laodicea. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. He says, I can't stand it. Can't stand you. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, it's the same way with a Christian. I think the Lord today would say, would that you were hot or cold, but don't be the type that just they're walked all over. In other words, that the salt has lost its savor. It's good for nothing. In other words, be strong. If you're going to call yourself a follower of mine, be strong. Then he continues, and he gives another similitude. And in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, what he's talking about here really is evangelizing. Evangelizing. See, it's nice. I mean, we're not worried about death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise God. If it happens tonight, if it happens tomorrow, if it happens next month, praise the Lord. We're going to be with Jesus. No problem. We have a peace in our life. We're not worried about the spiraling costs of living and all that sort of thing, because our Father takes care of us. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So says Philippians 4:19. See? But the thing is, it's nice to have other people cash in on what we have too. Why should we try to hoard it? See? So therefore, if you can find two men are at a job together and the two men are there at the same workbench, let's say if they are in drafting or something like that, and after 10 years they find out that they're both Christians, quote, quote, You know, that's a pretty sad commentary, isn't it? That it took him 10 years to find out that the guy next to him is a Christian. See, now that's what Jesus is talking about here. Really, the opposite. He says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So in other words, you are the light of the world. And he's really implying that in saving others, in being concerned about others, we're going to save ourselves. See, if you walked out of John's house this evening and then all of a sudden, boom, you know, some car hits somebody that's crossing the street and the body is there splattered over the pavement, the first thing normally you'd run as a human being, you say, hey, what can I do to help? You know, let's get an ambulance or whatever. But you see, there are people all around us that are in spiritual death. They don't know Jesus. They're going to spend an eternity absent, apart from God, unless maybe they get that good news through us. See, God has ordained that the good news would come by the foolishness of preaching. Now, preaching is something that doesn't take place only in church on Sunday. It's something that comes through your mouth and through my mouth as we run into someone who doesn't know the Lord. Then the Lord continues in the same vein here in verse 15. He says, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So I think that the meaning there is pretty evident. Then verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now sometimes Christians get strong and they really talk about the Lord and good things happen by means of their good works, in that there's a certain amount of self that's involved in this. And rather than glorifying their Father in heaven, there's an attempt to glorify the individual. That's not good. One way to test as you move out for the Lord as to whether or not you're really walking that humility of spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, is who's being exalted? Is the Lord being exalted, or are you exalting yourself in what's being done? So now let's read that again. Notice how it says here, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify, not you, glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right, now in verse 17, the Lord changes his approach. He might not so much changes his approach, but he changes the subject matter. And at this point, he begins to speak of his relation to the law, and it's something that is oftentimes misunderstood. Now, so then he says, think not that I, Jesus, am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, think not that I am come to destroy the law. See, now some people, when they hear that saying of Jesus, they'll say, ha ha, we still have to keep the Sabbath. We can't worship on Sunday anymore, or Wednesdays or Tuesdays or whatever. We've got to keep the Sabbath, and we can only go so far, and blah, blah, blah. And you'll find many, many peoples and a number of denominations today that are still kind of locked into that Sabbath worship and the legalism of the law. You must do something. No, we're led of the Spirit in the New Testament. Now, one thing that I might point out, you see, is when Jesus is talking about the law, the law has all sorts of meanings. There's originally, you could say the law is the Ten Commandments. In another sense, it could mean the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. There's another sense it could mean the whole Old Testament. But whatever it is, whatever sense you want to take it, you see, in its ultimate core, as Jesus really affirmed later on, when you love God, see, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, with thy whole mind, with thy whole strength, and thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. You see, that is really the first and the greatest of all the commandments. That's the essence of the law. That's the thing that's never going to change. The heart of the law, which is love towards God and love towards man. Now, just lest there be any misunderstanding with regard to what Jesus said here, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill, which is very true. Let's remember that God the Holy Spirit is the author of all of the books of the Bible. And let me show you a couple of things that are said with regard to these certain specific ways whereby they worship the Lord in the Old Testament. They're not in a minute way imposed upon us. First, go, for example, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians. So Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And here now in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, we have these words. Let no man therefore judge you in food. In other words, that you can eat or not eat certain types of food, certain days or whatever. Or in drink. Or in respect of a feast day. There are certain times when you have to live in a different way or go to church or something. Or of the new moon or of a Sabbath day. And then it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now the idea here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 is that, yes, there's that law of love that will permeate both the Old and the New Testament, but as far as the specifics go, we're led by the Holy Spirit. And if you're led to worship the Lord on a Sunday rather than the Sabbath, do so. If you're led to worship on a Monday rather than a Wednesday, do so. All things are sanctified by God. And so therefore there was one way that they were living in the Old Testament. There's another way in the New with regard to small points, but yet the basic law of love is something that remains. Now, then in verse 18, Jesus says, let's go back again to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is all literally fulfilled in prophecy, every jot and every tittle, that's kind of like the dotting of an I, but also there's that perfect law of love that will permeate through the Old and the New Testament. And the Lord helped the people in the Old Testament to do things a certain way. In the New Testament, we have a liberty, the liberty of the children of God. There's that law of liberty that we follow in worshiping the Lord, and yet the law of love is still there and still the same. Now, then Jesus says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed, now this is one of the heaviest sentences that Jesus ever gave in the entire scripture. And this really knocked for a loop the people that were listening to him, which were these arrogant scribes and Pharisees. And he says, for I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Actually, his disciples were listening to him, but these were the religious leaders of the people. He says, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what their reaction must have been? You see, these were the leaders. Now, the Pharisees had it as their bag in life to keep the law and write to the letter. And they were really working at this and practicing this, and they were so very proud of it. And here the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it. Well, the reaction is, well, good heavens, if they're not going to make it, and you look at all that they do, how can anybody else possibly make it? And that's totally the answer. That's totally the answer. We're not going to make it. You're not going to get into heaven by works of the flesh. There's no way by human effort and by human trying that you're going to be made righteous in God's eyes. You're only going to get to heaven by means of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, to do your own thing and not to rely on the saving grace of Jesus Christ, which is the way that most of your neighbors are doing right now, most of my neighbors, most of the people in this state and in this country are doing, they're relying upon their own righteousness, their own good things to make themselves acceptable with God. That's what they're doing. So in other words, times haven't changed much. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees who were, quote, quote, doing their best in trying to keep the law, he says, you're not going to make it. So in other words, what Jesus did right here was he just slammed the door shut on any type of a human effort to get to heaven. You're not going to do it. See, now he clashed right away with the Pharisees because, see, they were proud in the sense that they thought that they were keeping the law. They thought they were keeping the law. And they totally missed it. See, they were looking at actions for the most part. And the Lord is going to point out it's not action, but it's an attitude of the heart that God looks towards. You see, they felt if they didn't kill their neighbor, they were safe. But you see, in their heart, they would have liked to have done so. They hated their neighbor in their heart many times. And so therefore, Jesus is showing that the law really is not something that is external. It is rather internal. Now, the law, as God set it up, and it was in process and in progress for 1,500 years before Jesus said this, the law was something that was meant to condemn human beings. It was meant to show human beings that they couldn't do it. They couldn't make it. And yet, these scribes and Pharisees, they didn't understand what God was asking. They didn't understand His holiness. And they had a surface conformity with some of the externals. And the Lord says, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. See, the law was meant to be like a schoolmaster that would drive us to Christ. In other words, God the Father knew that there's a funny quirk in human beings that says, I don't need any help, thank you, I can do it myself. Doesn't that sound kind of familiar? You ever been around little kids and you try to, well, here, let me help you come. Don't you, I can do it, you know, that sort of a thing. It's just inbuilt within some of us. And so therefore the Lord gave 1,500 years to the human race to let them see if they could keep His law, which was something that was internal, and if they could be holy such as He was holy. Now the thing is, as the result of this 1,500 years of experimentation, they should have said, Lord, we can't do it, we can't do it. Generation after generation goes by, and no one can walk in holiness before You. And therefore they should have said, we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ, to show us that we can't keep God's holiness. We can't be holy like unto God. We can't have that righteousness that an all-holy God demands. And so therefore, the natural reaction of the people on the face of the earth would be, thank God for Jesus. I'd never make it. Now, unfortunately, however, with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, see, they were filled with pride because they were keeping the externals. And their hearts were wrong. Their hearts were arrogant and proud. And so Jesus said, look, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're through. You're not going to make it. Well, that must have really knocked the wind out of them. Now, then he says in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old. He says, you've heard, because most of them couldn't read Hebrew. And so all they heard was what people told them, the religious leaders. And that's why he uses the term heard here. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. This is not what you do. It's the attitude of your heart. If you don't have that love, as far as the law goes, you're not going to make it. And then he says in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Well, that was kind of heavy medicine for some of those people that were listening. It's good advice, but it's pretty heavy medicine. And some say, wow, Lord, I'm not sure I can do that. Thank God for Jesus. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to do, but I'm saying that after 1,500 years of experimentation with the Mosaic Law, God the Father, as it were, says, all right, if you can't do it, you can be righteous in my eyes this way. Merely accept my Son. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Cling to Him. And you can be righteous that way then. That's all you have to do. And so then theoretically, you see, the human race would say, thank heaven for Jesus. See, because if you want to go the other way, you've got to fulfill this in a very perfect manner, which is all but impossible to the natural human being. And then in verse 25, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say to thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the last or the uttermost farthing. And then he continues in the same vein. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. You Pharisees, you that are concerned with the externals. He says, but I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Heavy. Try that again. So clear. He says, but I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, you have the reason that I'm slowing down here, and I want to get the context so clear in your minds, is that if you read this incorrectly, you can be virtually thrown into despair upon some of these sayings of Jesus. I can remember days gone by when I was a young seminarian and I was reading some of this, and I thought, wow, you know, but I didn't get the point that Jesus was trying to make. He was trying to say, you can't really do it by trying to follow the works of the law, you see. What is really the good news is that as we accept the Lord, that is the path towards this righteousness that all these other things are an attempt to reach. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. I'm not going to say be loose in your living. No, I'll say try with all your might to be holy before God. But if you can't reach those high standards, you can thank God for Jesus. See, that's the escape that the Lord has made. And yet, again, now I'm repeating myself, but it's so important. Your friends, my friends, your neighbors and my neighbors are taking the other route. They're taking the route of righteousness before God by means of their works, independent of Jesus Christ, and it's not going to work. They don't understand how holy God's law is, and they don't understand how high God's law is. And then he says in verse 29, he says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Very interesting. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if we have a hand that might steal, it would be a good idea to cut it off? Or if we have an eye that would look at something we shouldn't, that it would be good to pluck it out? Is Jesus talking about that? Well, yes, he is. And in another way, no, he isn't. You see, it's not going to solve the problem, because if I have an eye that's going to look at something bad, see, and I pluck out one eye, the problem isn't solved because I've still got another one to look at the thing I shouldn't be looking at, see? Or if I cut off one hand, I still got the other around that still can steal. Now, the saying of Jesus is true in the sense that that's nothing. In other words, for the sake of the kingdom of God or for the sake of Jesus, give up everything. Give up your eye, give up your hand, give up your entire life. And multiplied thousands of martyrs have done this. No sacrifice is too great for Jesus and for eternal life. But on the other hand, it's not meant to be taken literally, and because it really doesn't solve anything. But yet give up your very life if you have to. Now, and then he continues in verse 31, he says, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now that was bad news to the people that were living there, because you see the law was very, very strict with regard to marriage. But then God tolerated a few things because of the hardness of their hearts, but then little by little, as the traditions of man got in there, they began to expand on this. And in fact, there were a couple of schools of thought. One was kind of the liberal school, and the other was the strict school. Now, the strict school said that, you can't put away your wife unless there's some type of a moral turpitude that is found in her, such as fornication or whatever. All right? And then the other school said, you can't put away your wife unless it would be for some moral turpitude. And yet they said, now what does moral turpitude mean? And they stretched it to all sorts of exaggerated things so that if she didn't fry your eggs properly in the morning, that would be considered a moral turpitude, and they would put her away. Now, Jesus came down hard on that. He was very, very strict with regard to the sacredness of the husband-wife marriage relationship. He was extremely hard on divorce. And so, therefore, as the people listened to this, they would, you know, grit their teeth, you know, because it was pretty heavy for the way that things were going in the Jewish community at that time. And then he says in verse 33, he says, again, you have heard. Now notice he uses the term heard all the time, you see, because they didn't actually read the word. They had it read to them and told, and they had other people telling them what was in it, which is not the best way to go. So he says, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not perjure thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. How little, you know, as you listen to the language around the world today, how little attention is paid to that. How many of us have run across people who say, I swear by this and that, and give me, you know, and all this, you know, just, you know, by the fact that they say this so much, you can almost infer that probably they're liars because they have to protest so much that they're telling the truth. Well, it says, just say it, mean it, that's all. Let your word be worth something. And then in verse 38 he says, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, and give him thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Can't you imagine these Jewish hearers, you know, listening to all this, and they say, ay, you know, how are we going to do this? Jesus was giving, you know, really that perfect law there. And so, remember now, the end result of all this is Jesus shows how high the law really is thank heaven for Jesus. Thank heaven that we can be found righteous in God's eyes by the acceptance of Jesus. And then he says in verse 33, or 43 rather, he says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now that love there in the Greek is that high word, that agape, that really genuine love. And he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Who can do that? Love your enemies. By the grace of God, all things are possible. But you see, to the natural man, and particularly to those people that were trying to make their way to God, as it were, by kind of in their idea of keeping the law, see, when Jesus said these things, love your enemies, you know, they figure, well, you know, that's pretty heavy. Fine, that's something that drives you to the Lord. Thank God for Jesus. So he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. How we hate to be used by people. And yet look what the Lord says. And then verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the heathen so? And he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. So then he kind of gave them, the ultimate here, that anything could possibly be said. He says, be thee therefore perfect. And the reaction of the people, well, gee, who can be perfect? All right, now the Lord had a method in all this, and remember now the context. We're to aim for all these things as much as possible. Understand that? We're to aim for these things as much as possible. And so therefore, certainly, there's a tendency for us to be cliquish in the way that we associate. We like those who like us, and we tend to stay away from somebody who doesn't look right or not of our group, maybe different color of skin or whatever, different background, different country, different inflection and tone. We tend to put them away. But yet the Lord says to go out. Should we do that? Yes, we should do what we can to fulfill these. But remembering that if we fall short, thank God for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Could you stand, please? We'll say this little prayer that will recommit our lives to Jesus. But if anyone anywhere, either here in this room or listening to the tape, doesn't really know the Lord, and you've said in your heart, I've tried to be good for a long time, but I keep missing it all the time. I can't quite make it. Maybe you have been trying to make yourself righteous by means of self-effort. And if you see that you can't meet, you can't match God's high standards because of what Jesus said here, you might be willing to say, yes, I see that I can't make it. I need Jesus. So therefore, you might say this little prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you, as my Savior, and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.